our gentlemen have some outlines. If you're in need of one for this morning, if you need one, just raise your hand and they will get you one. There's some up at front here too, Jeff. While they're doing that, if you would go ahead and turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. There's some on the front row here, Jeff. And while they're doing that, I'm excited that we are getting that lighting project done in the gym. It's been long overdue for many years. All I will say is this: if you are cooking a meal, make sure it's cooked, because now we're going to be able to see it. Okay? All right? For the first time in many, many years, so you can't fudge it anymore, okay? You're going to have to bring it cooked, all right? If you cook green beans, cook them, okay? My two girls like them basically off the vine, right out of the garden, crunchy. In the South, we just like to cook it to death. Okay, and you know what? It tastes better, I think. Okay, they forced me to eat those crunchy things, and I suppose it's better for me. But anyway, it doesn't taste as good. So cook it. Okay, cook it. If you got vegetables, cook them. Okay, if I want to go to the garden and eat it raw, I'll do that. All right, but anyway, that's my little sermon for cooking this morning. All right. I hear that, amen. All right, let's go to John chapter 12. I don't think that I've ever preached a series where the topic falls on the right Sunday, just like we have this morning in the passage set before us, but the Lord has worked it out in the timing to where on this, what is often called Palm Sunday, we look at the event in which that gets its name in John chapter 12, verses 12 down through verse 19. I want to read the passage before us this morning and then look into it in the time that we have together. John chapter 12 and verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh sitting on a donkey's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. As the choir sang those words, that there is a fountain filled with blood. And we thank you for the prospect and the fact of the cross this morning as we read it in your word. We thank you for your holy word that you have given us this morning. I pray that you would show us the great and wonderful things out of thy law this morning. And Lord, that we would again remember the sacrifice that you made for our sins. Those things that you suffered for us. The humbleness that you showed as you came to save the world from its sins. Oh Lord, I pray that today thy Holy Spirit would meet among us here, and that when he speaks and if he convicts, we would listen and obey. And for all these things we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The entry of Jesus into Jerusalem marks the beginning of what is referred to, of course, as the Passion Week. This week, of course, is significant for the writers of the Gospels because they devote ample space to these last days of our Lord. In fact, the events of this week take up one-third of both Matthew and John, one-fourth of the book of Mark, and one-seventh of Luke's Gospel. It is the week in which the hour that he has spoken about so many times, the hour for which he came, would now be accomplished. He has said earlier that his hour is not yet come, and now we find he is very near that hour. It was an hour that was going to be like none other in the world. It was the hour that, again, is the climactic event in the history of the world. His hour was coming. His sacrifice would be fulfilled, of course, as we know and read in the Gospels. It would be fulfilled in ways that no one could comprehend, and certainly in ways his disciples did not expect. There can be no doubt that the disciples, his 12, were excited, at least, or maybe 11 of the 12, were excited and indeed awestruck with the possibility that they were to have significant places and a part of Messiah's kingdom. And the throngs that lined the streets of Jerusalem, as we read in this passage, that day also had their own perception of this one who would come and revolutionize their world. But again, he was going to revolutionize it in a way that they did not know, that they could never expect, and it would be totally different from what they were thinking. And I want to note several things about this first of many important events during this Passion Week, this Palm Sunday, as it is called. And let us note, first of all, in verses 12 and 13, very interesting verses, are they not? But we find first, number one, an empty proclamation. An empty proclamation. Again, as it says on the next day, we note that based upon the chronology of Scripture, this would be the first day of the week, which is Sunday. They were come to the feast. It was Passover time. And again, as you recall, during our study, much of the book of John is centered around, or large portions of it, Christ and the events that happened when he attended Passover. Passover was that great feast, that probably of all of the feasts of Israel, the most well-known and the most cherished among the Jews. And we note that Israel, during those times, would swell in population to several hundred thousand or even millions. The historian Josephus tells us that in some of the ones, even after the time of Christ, as they celebrated Passover, there were as many as 2.7 million in the city of Jerusalem. You can only imagine how crowded it was in that little city at the time. But here they are, and they're lining the streets. And we find in verse 12 the reason that they gathered. And I think there was really a twofold reason for them gathering here. Of course, it was the reputation of Jesus. He had just raised Lazarus. He had gone back, and they had reunited together. And many, of course, I'm sure had heard of this. There were probably those that were eyewitnesses who had spread abroad all those great things that he had done. And so his reputation had spread far and wide in this nation. And here they are coming to essentially see a spectacle, perhaps. And of course, the other one is the requirement, as I mentioned, of Passover. If you recall, in your biblical history, there were three required feast days for Jewish males in Exodus 23, Leviticus 23, and Deuteronomy 16. And so it was the desire of all males, and again, it was a lifetime desire of the Jews who lived outside of Israel as a part of the diaspora, the spreading abroad of the Jewish nation among the world at that time. It was their desire to attend the feast in Jerusalem. And so here they are. They're a part of this. They're coming because it was such a wonderful event. It was their desire to attend this religious event. But something this year made it a little different. And that was this one that they had heard about, the miracle worker. Or some of them in their minds thought, well, maybe so-called, we want to see him. And we note in verse 13, they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. We see the rejoicing of the people. But as I said, this section really is an empty proclamation of who he is. For we know that in the hearts and minds of many, it was something that they said on their lips, but they certainly did not believe in their hearts. They're reflective of people today when it comes to how they view Christ. There are many that will say things on their lips, and they will give, again, lip service to him, but there is not the heart to follow it up. Oh, how this plagues the church. Oh, how this plagues our world, that those who will simply say a lot of things about this man. But my friends, listen. We can compliment him. We can say all things about him. We can talk again about the fact that he was a great man, that he was the example of the human divine, or the divine that is in humans. We can say that he was a great rabbi, a great teacher, and even a great prophet. But listen, all of that is of no value if we do not believe in him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's all in vain. And yet our world is like that. To me, as I view, I don't know about you, but again, it burdens my heart. And again, it brings about sorrow Easter time when I see the world who has an idea of it, and of course we divert it into many other things at Easter time, just as we do at Christmas. And I think that's by design. That's the way the world goes, and I think the devil likes to divert the attention away from the real celebration, the real reason for the season. We hear that around Christmas. But isn't it interesting we don't hear that statement around Easter? And I think, again, we need to understand the reason for the season. Now, again, some of those other things that we do are not necessarily sinful in and of themselves. But I think that we have to be careful that, again, that we do not cloud, that we do not, that we don't distract from the real reason that we set aside these special days. My friend, it is because we celebrate a resurrected Lord. That's why we're here. That's why we celebrate every Sunday, by the way. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. We give it emphasis on this time of the year, and I think that's a wonderful thing that we do that in celebration of that wonderful day. But every day is Resurrection Sunday. And that's the reason that we meet together on the first day of the week. Every Sunday should be a celebration of the fact that our faith is real, and that we have a risen Savior who is in heaven. But here we find that much of this was no doubt empty. Oh yes, I'm sure that within this mixed crowd, there were those, as we will see in this passage, there were those that were faithful and fervent believers in the Lord Jesus. Maybe again, much like the disciples, they didn't have complete understanding of who he was, but nonetheless, they followed him in faith, believing. But yet, it does seem also, in the context that we read, that there were many who simply, again, shouted something that really wasn't in their heart and soul. Palm branches is interesting because it is a symbol of victory. What are they celebrating? Again, I think that we have to go back and understand that by the time Christ comes on the scene, there had been a very skewed idea of Messiah, who he was, and what he was sent to do. The prophets of old had long prophesied in very clear messages in the centuries preceding Christ's time that the world was that we were going to have one who was to come, and he was going to be not a conquering king, but a suffering savior, Isaiah 53. It was very clear what he was going to do, but yet, by this time in the New Testament era, they had gotten the idea that all those things were not true, that Messiah was going to come and bring about, yes, a spiritual revival or revolution, not as they thought, but he was going to bring about some sort of spiritual revival, and in addition to that, he was going to revolutionize the country and maybe indeed the world through political means. We understand that because even the disciples were affected by this thought. Hence, we have two brothers. Don't you just love the brothers, the sons of thunder? I love that nickname. I think our Lord had a sense of humor. He called Peter, Cephas, a stone. He says, "You're like a rock, Peter." And I think that had maybe a good connotation and maybe a negative one as well. But however, we know that there were two others that were very much like Peter, and we don't think about them as much. They were probably just as impetuous as he. And he names them the sons of thunder, the brothers James and John, the author, one of which is the author of this gospel. He had to learn a lot of lessons himself. But isn't it interesting that at one point they come with their mother's help? And they come asking and said, "Mom, will you put in a good word for us?" And so these two mama's boys, at least at this point, had to have mom come and say, "Hey, could you do something for my sons?" What were they asking? They wanted positions in his kingdom. Spiritual? Not necessarily. Maybe partly, but they were looking for all of this like the others. It was going to be spiritual, mixed with religious, and they wanted positions. And that's why the Lord said to her, "You don't really know what you're asking about. You don't really understand this." It was that mindset that was prevalent in all of these people, or I should say, in many of them. They wanted their situation to change. The Roman government was oppressive. They had high taxes. There was other things that were going on that they didn't care for. They were oppressed spiritually in many ways, so that they could not do the things that they would in that regard. And so they thought, "Messiah, he's going to come and change all of that." Isn't that a lot like how we think today too? If we could just change our culture. If we could just have an individual that would come along that would believe in all of our theology, the way we believe, and just take all of this bad stuff away, life would be grand. Not without Christ. Not without Jesus. We can fix up society as best we can, but at its best, it will still be empty, and all things will be in vain if we have not the Lord. That's why, again, I look at our current situation in our nation. I look at all the things and I think about what God has done in this nation. We look at all of the organization of this nation and all the things that go into it and all the things that we have and the privileges and the opportunities. And yet, look where we are. How can that be? And the reason that we're in the situation that we are is that here we have a nation, much like the nations that have gone before us all throughout the annals of history, that has said, "We don't need or want you, God." There it is. And that's where we are. We can claim a lot of things, but if we don't have Christ, it's all empty, no matter how greatly organized it is. No matter how powerful we may be. We haven't learned from history, have we? Well, here they are. They cry. They use an interesting word here. They use the word Hosanna. We find roots of that word in both the Hebrew and the Aramaic. And they're shouting this word, Hosanna. We hear it often in song where we will use the word Hosanna. But again, I think as they used it, they were not using it in a way that was fully understanding again of what they were saying and who he was. Oh, they had their thoughts. And interesting, it means save now or save, we beseech thee. It was in a sense a prayer and a pleading for him to save us from what? Again, the Roman oppression. It was saving them from the cultural disarray that they were in. Empty words. Empty words. Isn't it interesting, too, that during the Passover ritual, do you remember that they would recite what is called the Hillel Psalms, which are Psalms 113 to Psalm 118. And the pilgrims who would make their way to Passover would sing and chant those particular psalms. They were quoting part of that as they hailed Jesus coming in to Jerusalem. And in Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, it says, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee. Send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." They were quoting Scripture. They were quoting God's Word. Again, I think it's very interesting, and every time I have read this passage, I think that no doubt many of the same individuals who on that day cried Hosanna would eventually cry, "His blood be on us and our children." Some of the very same voices, no doubt, one day would cry that very thing. In verses 14 and 15, here's our other observation. The second section is a fulfilled prophecy. In verses 14 and 15. It should be noted, by the way, that there are more than 300 prophecies that directly state or notes regarding some aspect of Christ's person and work. And a familiar phrase appearing in the Gospels about 35 times is that it might be fulfilled. That it might be fulfilled, or as it is written. And so we find that here. We find, first of all, in verse 14, we find a sign of humility. As our Lord enters into Jerusalem, we see a sign or evidence of his humility. Here he is, and again, is he a king? Yes. In fact, he's the King of Kings. And my friends, he is the Lord of Lords. They did not recognize him as such in the way in which the Scriptures recognize him or God the Father recognizes the Son. But he is the King of Kings. The king did not ride in the city on a white horse. I think that's a very interesting to note. For a conquering king would come in on noble steed, but he did not. He comes in on a lowly donkey. He did not enter into Jerusalem with pomp and circumstance, with the temple trumpeters blaring their brass instruments, but rather in the lowliest form possible. A donkey's colt. In other words, it was a very small beast of burden. Not robed in royal garb with long train behind him, but in plain dress on this little donkey. We find that there's scriptural proof of this. Again, in John writing, he goes back to the Old Testament. He goes back and he says, as it is written. To what is he referring? He's referring to the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9 and verse 9. And we note that the prophet Zechariah, what does he prophesy here? It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Zion, of course, another name for Jerusalem. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Was he a king? Yes, but not in the way they thought. He is just and having, what does that word say there? It says, and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. He had salvation. It says nothing there at all about a political revolution. It says nothing at all about coming and giving them all material prosperity. No. But it does say, and by the way, that was about 300 years before Christ comes on the scene. And here the prophet very clearly states, you can be happy, rejoice, Jerusalem, for he is going to come into your midst and he is going to bring eternal salvation. And yet by that time, that message had been lost on the ears and the hearts of many. But Jesus, again, he was not coming, as I said, as that conquering king, but as the spiritual Messiah, the anointed one. The anointed one for what? The anointed one who was going to be, he is at the same time, he is the king. And he is going to be, and we see that in this week, he is going to be the Passover Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's who he is. That's who this man is. By the way, we should also remember that Scripture does prophesy that Jesus will come as a conquering king. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, it says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Who is that? That's our Lord. That's our Lord. And isn't it an interesting contrast? Here he comes riding on that lowly donkey, and when he comes in the future, he's coming as a conquering king on a horse. What a picture that is. And then thirdly, this morning we have a mixed perception. A mixed perception. It's interesting, and I never noticed this before, but in studying for this series, it's amazing how many times John once again distinguishes different groups and their response to our Lord. And again, John is laying all of this out before us. What a wonderful gospel this is. You recall that John is often referred to as the universal gospel. It is given to all. And to all it is what? Here is the proof. Here are the signs. Here are the works, the words, and the witnesses to what I'm saying. Now here's what you need to do. What do you do with it? It's a choice that you have. The proof has been given. The arguments have been made. And now every individual must do something with what they have heard. What do you do with Christ? I think maybe for some, he is just maybe words that they have heard all their life because mom and dad have talked about it a lot. Maybe it is something that, again, I know that in my mind is probably something good that I should believe, but I'm just not quite convinced about who he is. You better be. No one can stand before the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne judgment, the judgment of all time, and say, well, I just couldn't make up my mind. I just wasn't sure. It's very interesting that at that judgment, there will be no one who will not recognize once and for all that he's Lord, by the way. For even at that judgment, even though it will be too late for multitudes, it says that every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. Why? Because he's Lord. He is the King! And they will bow before him. And even today, I would suggest to you that there is a lot of mixed perception about this man, Jesus Christ. You're going to see it in the next week. And you're going to see documentaries, you're going to see periodicals and other things written about him, as we do annually on this event every year. And there's going to be a lot of things said about him that simply are not true. There's going to be a lot of perception about him, but it is not accurate. John here distinguishes three groups. We see in verse 16, first of all, the apostles. The apostles in verse 16. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remember they that these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. That is a very significant verse. John writes that, of course, from hindsight. And, of course, he's writing about almost a half century after all these things were concluded. But he is writing with clarity, saying, here is what we remembered. We had a certain perception of him, even as his chosen 12, and yet here is the wrong perception we had at the time. And so the apostles were characterized by misunderstanding and misperception. Now, let me just hasten to say, let's not be too hard on these guys. I think sometimes there are preachers and teachers who are awfully hard on the disciples. And they portray these men as nothing better than the Keystone Cops. I think that's tragic. For I always try to put myself in their place. Here they are. They're average men. They are the workers, the hands-on type men. They were not the part of the Sanhedrin or considered the scholars of the day, so to speak. And yet Christ chooses these men and he says simply this, follow me. Now my friends, look, that takes a lot of faith. And every event in the Gospels is Christ trying to teach these men and get it into their hearts and minds and deep within the recesses of their souls that they were to have blind faith in him, not only as a great teacher, but as God himself. Now, how would we have reacted in that same situation? Have you heard sermons where the disciples are on the sea? We looked at that many, many months ago. As that little boat is storm-tossed, they're afraid. And Peter dips his toe into the water and says, well, I'm going to try it. And how many times have you heard pastors and preachers very harsh on Peter? Yes, the Lord said that he lacked faith at a certain moment at that time. But I'm going to say this. At least Peter had the faith to get out of the boat. I don't know about you, but if I'd have been on that boat, and by the way, how many of you have ever been seasick? As they say, when you're seasick, that is a sick, sick. You want to just say to someone, the only time that Dad took me deep sea fishing, I spent most of my time in the galley wanting someone just to rid me of my misery. Would someone put me out of my misery? I was fine on the ride out, and when that boat stopped, it was bad news. And it was interesting that the crowd that rode out there was very few fishing and more of them in the galley, in the middle of the boat, doing things that I will not repeat, that was not good. If I'd have been on the Sea of Galilee in a storm in a little boat, and by the way, it probably wasn't very big at all, sick and scared, I probably would have been crouching in the bottom of it too. How about you? It's faith. It's faith. But they didn't understand. They had a misperception. They had given in to a lot of the thinking about Messiah in general. It was the way of the society. They didn't understand until Christ's ascension, and he mentions that. You remember what Acts, and by the way, even until the very moment of his ascension, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, is very interesting. When they were therefore come together, they ask of him, saying, and this is so fascinating to me, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still wondering about it. As they stand on that Mount of Olives, and by the way, it did not hit them, and it was, as we say, a light bulb literally coming on when he ascended and they witnessed his ascension back into heaven. It was as if all of them at the same time said, oh, now we understand. And to paraphrase, I love the passage where the angel comes and says, hey guys, quit standing with your mouths open and get busy. Oh, okay, now we understand it. And so they began at Jerusalem and Samaria and to the othermost part of the earth, witnessing for Christ. And these men who lacked the perception and misunderstanding, by the way, all of them suffered for the cause of Christ. Every single one of them. All of them died with the exception of John, who, by the way, we think was probably tortured for his faith. All of them died a martyr's death. Every single one of them. Did you realize that we call him Doubting Thomas, poor guy? But it does say that all the disciples forsook and fled, by the way. Thomas stands out among them because of the biblical record. But did you realize that Thomas, they believe, went as far as doing his mission work as far east as India? And there are things there that are named after him still to this day in that region. And by the way, he was run through with a spear, Doubting Thomas, martyred for the Lord, as were many others. But we also see in verses 17 and 18 the crowds. Once again, he mentions these. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave. In other words, there were some eyewitnesses here. And it goes on to say, raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause, the people also met him, for they heard that he had done this miracle. So this group is characterized by eyewitnesses and curiosity seekers. He was a spectacle. They really had not made up their minds about who he was, or they didn't, again, understand completely. And sadly, again, many of them would be blinded by their own spiritual hardness to the greatest miracle of all. They were wanting to see a miracle, perhaps. But many in that group, there were some, as John often says, there were some that believed because they saw it and they believed. There were others that still couldn't make up their minds. And the hardness of heart would again blind them to the greatest miracle that was going to come in just a few days, which was the miracle of salvation and him dying on the cross. Well, there's this last group, as John mentions very often. Again, the Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after them. This group is characterized, of course, by self-righteous scheming. Self-righteous scheming. They obviously, again, had themselves no understanding of Messiah's mission, and if any group should have, they should have. The religious leaders were some of the worst here in the Gospels as it's recorded as far as their understanding of religious matters. It was all external. And Christ has some of his most harsh words for the externality of these men. It was all show. It was all so that they could look good in front of others. My friends, do we still battle that idea today? Absolutely we do. And here they are. They're the prime examples of this. They were only concerned for their standing with the people and their popularity among the people. That was their only concern. Again, we have to make sure that that is not the reason that we do the things that we do. As Paul reminded the servants, the application is still true for us. He said that we should not be doing things as eye service for men pleasers. Listen, the worst thing that we can do is serve God because we want to be well thought of by others. My friends, that's a dead end street. And yet we have those in the church that do this, they practice this, and they believe this. How sad. That's empty. And they're going to find that it's empty. What can we observe? I came up with four main principles that we can learn from this great scene before us. This all-important scene. As the King of Kings enters into the city, although he is not really recognized as that as such. First of all, we understand that many individuals, past and present, have a wrong perception of Christ. We've talked about that. There are still those today that really don't understand who he is. They may acknowledge him. They may, again, compliment him. We see some of the world talking about, again, how a great, loving man he was. And he certainly was that. But they never talk about the fact that he is also the judge. And he's going to judge us in the world. Number two, the heart of mankind is both wicked and fickle, isn't it? The scripture tells us that the heart is what? It is desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, we think that we know our hearts, but we don't know our hearts as well as our Lord does. But isn't it interesting that on one day of the week, there are the throngs that are saying, Hosanna, save us now. Here he is. And they even quote scripture. And they talk about him being Lord. And then a few days hence, they're saying, your blood be on us and on our children. The heart is fickle. It is wicked. Who can know it? Here's a third principle that we learn from this passage. And this is important and practical for us. We can study the Bible and quote passages from memory. But that does not necessarily mean we know Christ as our Savior. You can even be maybe referred to as a walking Bible, having great portions of it memorized. But my friends, unless you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, all of that is simply an intellectual exercise. There were those among the Pharisees that were very knowledgeable and, again, maybe even scholarly. There were those of the Sanhedrin, made up of some of the great minds of the day. But yet many of them, it was all in vain because they did not know Christ. I think that there are many in that category. Can I just say something? Listen to me, young person, especially those of you in college. Listen. The things that you are learning in the classroom have to go beyond just being academic. It has to be more than just a grade that you're getting. The verses that you memorize, they have to be more than just so I can get a good grade in Bible doctrine class. It has to be within the recesses of your heart and soul. It has to mean something. You can memorize. You can be a good student. And by the way, there are many liberals who are good students of Scripture. They know the Word inside and out intellectually, but the sad thing is they don't know it within their heart. What a waste. What a waste of time. Here's the fourth thing. People often use religion and even Christianity for their own ends. I think many of the throng here, not all, but some, were using this just to further themselves about how good they felt, or they wanted some concept of spirituality in their lives. But again, all of that is in vain if they know not Christ. You know, I've referenced throughout this series gospel song. And I think if I had to give an additional title to this series, or maybe even go back and give another title if I ever preached John or taught it again, I would give it the title of that gospel song, which is this: What Will You Do With Jesus? I haven't been able to get away from that little song because, in essence, that's what John is doing in every chapter of this gospel. Apostles, disciples, what will you do with them? The crowds and those who lined the streets as they saw him enter, what are you going to do with him? You've seen him come. Some of you have seen what he's done. What are you going to do with him? Religious leaders, those in the ministry, what are you going to do with him? That question is so penetrating and so powerful. Many people, again, in our world fall into those three categories, don't they? Individuals who claim to be believers but lack understanding. Others seek spirituality but not Christ. Others are simply in it for intellectual curiosity. And many reject him outright. But there are some who see and believe, and that is the wonderful thing. Because I'm here to tell you this, my friends, the gospel still works. And all of those who come, he will in no wise cast out. The Bible says that when they do come, listen, he cleanses us from all sin. My friends, the gospel is still in effect and it still works for people who come. But the scripture has laid it out to us. And no one in this room, because you've heard the gospel, not just with me here this morning, but all through the years if you've been with us, you've heard the gospel message, and now, therefore, you will be held accountable. And so, just like that song says, the little chorus of that gospel song states this: What will you do with Jesus? And here's the line that's all important. Neutral, you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, What will he do with me? Can you answer those questions this morning? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. And I pray, Lord, that every individual in here would recognize him as such and would have confessed with their mouth their sins and the Lord Jesus, and that in doing so they will believe in him as their Savior. Lord, I pray that they would be able, all of us, would be able to answer affirmatively when we're asked the question, what will we do with Jesus? And Lord, help us to be able to answer, I take him as my Lord and as my Savior and as my King. Lord, I would pray that if there be one here who doubts, that their doubts will be assuaged today before they leave here. And Lord, that you will come and you will fill the empty soul as you always do and you've promised. And so, Father, I pray that as we enter into this time in the close of this service, that the Holy Spirit would speak, that we would listen. And Lord, whatever the need may be on the heart and minds, I pray, Father, that you would again convict. Lord, most of the ones here, Father, we believe know you as Savior. And Father, I pray that we would keep you in the forefront of our minds and our hearts. Lord, that we would realize that you are our King. Lord, that we should never do things for an empty cause or purpose such as pleasing men. But rather, Lord, our motivation should be pleasing you. Lord, now we need to go into this time with hearts that are contrite and humbled before you. So, Father, help us to do so, we pray, in Jesus' name. With your head bowed and eyes closed,